Amen. Amen. You may be seated there. Grab your Bibles and let's turn back to 2 Peter as I began the new year preaching a new sermon series entitled Game Plan 2016. And we talked about if we're really going to be who God wants us to be, we have to understand that we have to have a game plan. In other words, we cannot roll into 2016 and just naturally think things are going to get better in my spiritual journey or my spiritual life. If you look back over 2015, if you look back to January of 2015 compared to January 2016, would you say that 2015 was marked by spiritual growth, growth in your spiritual walk and your spiritual journey? Or would you say, man, it was just kind of stale, it was dry, I can't say there was much spiritual growth? If that's where you are, what's going to change in 2016? And that's really what this passage is about. That's what this sermon series is about. It's really understanding as you look through God's Word, there is a pretty clear spiritual equation. We'll get to it at the end of the sermon today, but it's your faith plus some effort equals spiritual success. You heard Keith a few minutes ago read 2 Peter. It's the passage I'm going to be looking through again today. 2 Peter, and he says, man, make every effort, he uses that word, to add to your faith. Now, we've talked over the last couple of weeks, as you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and hopefully you're there, and if you have it open on your iPad or your smartphone or whatever it is, you remember those first four verses we looked at a couple of weeks ago. That's really God's part in my salvation. And God, He's done everything. He's sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us a promise of forgiveness and grace and the gift of eternal life. And so verses 1 to 4, that's God's part in my salvation, my forgiveness, and my internal security. But there's a transition that takes place beginning in verse 5 where Peter looks at us and says, now it's your turn. The point is, God's completed His work. Now it's our turn. It's our turn to add some effort, to add some strength, to move forward. Let's go read it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Put it up on the screen if we can. Go ahead. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now let me stop you before I read this list. I've been giving you the analogy when you think about your spiritual journey or your spiritual walk. I've been using the analogy of think of a freight train. The engine is where all the fuel is. That's where all the power is. That's where all the energy comes from. And that's faith. Once I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, man, my spiritual engine is starting. It's revved up. God, through His Holy Spirit, continues to add fuel to my life, prepares me to produce some spiritual horsepower. You know what I'm talking about? But I don't use spiritual horsepower just to pat myself on the back. If you think of it in a train analogy, that engine is not meant to speed around on the tracks all along. There are cars that are being pulled by the engine of faith. And the last car, we're about to read it again, is the caboose. All right? It's the caboose. Now, in Peter's list, the caboose is love. So now, I want you to think of a train, and here it is. He says, add to, put some energy or effort in, adding to your faith. What's the faith? Everybody say the engine. Man, without an engine, you just got a bunch of cars. If you have the rest of these and you've got no engine, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. It's like if you don't have an engine, see, all of these cars are like icing on the cake. You know what I'm talking about? Kids now know what I'm talking about, right? Without the cake, icing's sweet, but it's pretty worthless. There's got to be the cake. The faith is the cake. The faith is the engine. So he says, add to your faith goodness. That's what we looked at last week. And to goodness, knowledge. and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection. And here comes the caboose, and to mutual affection love. That's the train. Now, also what we want to know is when one car moves, how many of them move? All of them. All of these. In other words, this whole train we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks, as we think about, they're all moving together. In other words, I am not looking for the rest of my life to add to my knowledge car and none of the other ones. Man, I want to add to my goodness car. I want to add to my knowledge car. I want to add to my self-control car. I want to add to myself my mutual affection car, my perseverance car. I want to fill them all up. Man, there are a bunch of people who are running around with a bunch of empty cars. They've got faith, but they've got nothing else. And our job as children of God is to add to our faith, to put it in, to load it up. And so what do? We add to our faith and we fill up all the cars. Notice mutual affection and a mutual affection love. Well, why should I do this, Pastor? He says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, what will they do? They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you look back over 2015, would you say you were effective or ineffective in your faith? Were you productive or unproductive in your faith? Well, if you found yourself ineffective and unproductive, it could be because you weren't adding to the cars of your spiritual train. He says, but whoever does not have them in increasing measure is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Now, I had some people make note that last week that I pretty much preached 45 minutes on about half a verse. Today I'm going to do the same thing on three words. We're not even going to get to the back of the train, folks, because it's really important. Remember, I looked last week at the first virtue. The first virtue of genuine faith was moral goodness. That was the Greek word arete, which means moral goodness. And I told you that moral goodness was really important for God's children. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. And I told you, without faith, forget the rest. He says, what do we add first to our faith, which is goodness? I love the way the New American Standard translates that. That's moral excellencies. We talked a little bit, and I won't talk a lot about it, but I want you to know that your moral goodness as God's children always has a community aspect to it. It always has a communal, a relational aspect of it. My moral goodness and your moral goodness is not something that I sit there and hide. When you look at this Greek word arete, it's one that always happens in relationships. In other words, it happens in my conversation with you, my business dealings with you, when I'm talking to my neighbors, when I'm saying hello to my neighbors, when you're hanging out with people from your life group, when you're at the office. Your faith ought to be marked by relational or energetic goodness. All right? Christians are not just supposed to be goody two-shoes. We're supposed to be good people with good shoes. Because when I'm doing good works, there's always an active nature. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul uses the same word, and he talks about our goodness in relationship to the community of believers. Notice what he says. He says, since then, you've been raised with Christ. That means you're saved. Set your hearts on things above. Why? That's where Christ is. He said, seated at the right hand of God. He says, then also set your minds on things above. So my heart is set on the things above. My mind is set on things above, not on earthly things. Therefore, what do I do? Talking about expanding my moral goodness. How do I expand my moral goodness? Well, there's some things that I have to do, and notice they're active. I have to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. In other words, Peter and Paul both are saying, there are some things in my life and your life that belong to the earthly nature. that if I start to listen to my earthly nature and not the spiritual nature of God that He's put in me, I will find myself no longer being good, but instead being bad. You understand what I'm saying? He's saying there are some things, even in your life, that you have to put to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, what are? He gives kind of a list. What are those? He says sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He said, you used to walk in these ways, but no longer do you walk in them. Look at verse 8. He says, but you also must rid yourselves. That word rid yourselves in the original language means the disrobing, the taking off of robes. That put to death means you put something to death. This here means we have to take some things off. What do we take off? He says, to increase your moral goodness, you have to rid yourselves of all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. So what is he saying there in verse 8? He says, listen, if you truly want to demonstrate your faith, there has to be a sense of moral goodness. In other words, you can't be morally good and come into church and see someone you don't like and gather your friends over and begin to gossip and slander and talk about somebody. But neither can you do that at the office, and you can't do that in the neighborhood. Why? Because we are taking those things off as God's children. We are increasing our moral goodness. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore, do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. So we've taken off some things. Look at verse 12. He says, what do we put on? Therefore, as God's chosen people who are holy and dearly loved, he says, now clothe yourselves. What do we put on? Moral goodness. You ready? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What else do we clothe ourselves with? We have to bear with each other. We have to forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against someone, why do we forgive? We forgive as the Lord forgave us. And he goes, and over all of these virtues, put on the caboose, love, right? Over all of them, put on love. Why? Because that binds everything together. Think of the train in 2 Peter chapter 1. Faith is the engine. Love is the caboose. Paul says, listen, if you are going to put on God's good graces and moral goodness, you have to bind them all together with love. In other words, when you are in the midst of a circumstance, when you have the opportunity to slander or say something that involves filthy language, or attack someone, or there is a passion growing in your life, what's the first thing you do? You think, love. What should I do? What should I say? How should I respond? So the first virtue, or the first car right behind the engine, is moral goodness. Here's the second virtue. Write this down. The second virtue of genuine faith is knowledge. Write it down. It is knowledge. You say, where do you see that? Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, but it doesn't stop there. It's not a little bitty short train. He says, and to goodness, knowledge. What does he mean by knowledge? That's the Greek word gnosis. All right. If you've ever heard someone called a Gnostic, or that means they have special knowledge. He says, listen, you and I have special knowledge of God's grace and God's love. Let me put a thought up on the screen for you. It's not on your insert, but I wanted to just show it to you. Here's the thought. Knowledge, when it comes to this word, refers to divine truth that is properly applied and is the foundation of spiritual truth and wisdom. It is divine truth that is properly applied. Properly applied. In other words, as we grow in knowledge, we learn how to apply that. Man, Paul says, just like Peter says here, it's important for us to grow in our knowledge. So we have the faith, the engine that is revving, providing the horsepower to pull moral goodness, that we have to take off some things, but we have to fill it up with some things. The next one is knowledge. You have the knowledge train. We should constantly, as God's children, be growing in knowledge and faith. That's why, as you looked over the last couple of weeks, I've been sharing with you seven keys to spiritual growth. And part of those, many of those, had to do with reading your Bible on a daily basis. So I put together the 77 Days to Easter reading plan. Hopefully you're involved in that. They are committed to an ongoing deeper level Bible study. And our foundations class began last week. And over 30 people from our church, 30 adults are in our church learning the 10 major doctrines of the faith. What are they doing? They're adding to their knowledge of the faith. It is growing. And so I want to encourage you, figure out through life groups at home, life groups, join another Bible study, get involved in another Bible study, a deeper level Bible study. Read Scripture every day to add to that knowledge card. Because not only did Peter say it was important in 2 Peter, but Paul told the Colossian believers that same thing. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, he says, since the day we heard you were believers, he's writing to the Colossian church. He says, we have not stopped praying for you. Well, what was he praying for? Look at it. He says, we continually ask God to fill you with the, what's that word? Same word, knowledge. That word fill has the idea of increasing your knowledge, to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So as we grow in our knowledge, we also grow in our ability to please God in our life. And notice as we go on, he says, what do? Please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Remember, there's some energy, there's some effort, there's some horsepower to the Christian faith. Growing in the, what's that word? In the knowledge of God. So Paul starts and finishes that prayer in Colossians chapter 1, talking about increasing your knowledge of God. Boy, that's why we host apologetics conferences and teach you to defend your faith. We want you to be prepared to always give a witness and always give a defense for the hope that is in you. Man, that's why we're always offering those opportunities. But I want to make sure you know, when it comes to this knowledge car on your train, you are not simply to gain knowledge. We are not simply to gain knowledge so that we can have more knowledge than other people. It's not for me to grow my knowledge so I can lord it over other people and say, well, I know all that. Because just like goodness had a communal aspect to it, so does knowledge. Listen to it. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. You ready? Romans chapter 15, verse 14. He says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, this is Paul writing to the Roman church, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of, what's that word? Goodness. Remember, there's a relational aspect of goodness. But notice what he says next. Filled with knowledge. So listen, he says, man, you have loaded up on the goodness. And as you've loaded up on the knowledge to do something, and you are competent to instruct one another. Why do we fill up the cart called knowledge, or the car of our spiritual train called knowledge? Not so we can stand like many of the agnostics in Paul's day did over in the corner and lord it over people, or the Pharisees in Jesus' day because they had memorized the 613 laws, but so we can competently instruct others. Mom and dad, it starts at the house. Man, you grow your knowledge so you can answer your kids' questions. So when they come to you and ask a question, they say, hey, what about this, or what about that? And you can answer the question. But then as you grow more so, you can teach kids, or you can teach youth, or you can instruct someone at the office or in your neighborhood, but you can only do that if your knowledge grows. But remember, that train doesn't stop there. Because the third virtue of a genuine faith, first virtue, goodness, second virtue, knowledge. Third virtue, self-control. Self-control. We have to grow in our self-control. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and following. Let's read it. Let's add to it. For this very reason, he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. You say, Pastor, when I think of that word self-control, what should I be thinking of? Self-control. Let me put it up on the screen. Let me give you a thought from the original Greek life. You ready? The Greek word there, and you'll see the Greek word, literally means to hold oneself in. It was originally used of Greek athletes who trained hard, had self-discipline, abstained from unhealthy foods and habits in order to focus all of their attention on the training regimen. The self-controlled athlete, listen to this, never divorced commitment from conduct. The self-controlled athlete, self-disciplined athlete, never divorced commitment from conduct. In other words, he didn't say, I'm committed to being the fastest runner or running this marathon, but I'm not going to have any conduct to follow. I'm not going to eat right. I'm not going to train. I'm not going to do anything. No, just like as a believer, listen to this. There's no place in God's word that a believer can divorce conduct from their faith commitment. I'm going to say that again. There's no way anywhere in God's word that a believer can ever divorce their Christian conduct from their faith commitment. Does that make sense? That my lifestyle has to constantly be a lifestyle of self-discipline. Aristotle, you've probably heard that name. If you haven't read Aristotle's works, it's a worthy read. It's a good read. Aristotle was one of three most well-known Greek philosophers. He really used this word and kind of patented this word. Aristotle saw, remember he was a philosopher, his two trainees were Socrates, or trainers, the ones who had the most influence on his life, were Socrates and Plato. Aristotle even had the philosophy, but he also had a scientific mindset, and he loved to study. But he was really, as he examined people, he said, it seems like people are on certain places of this continuum in life. Those who live by temperance on one end, or self-control, and those who live by passion and lust on the other end. He said, and those are always at war with each other. How many of you remember Paul talked about this same war and the same battle in Romans chapter 7? Remember, he said, there's always this war going on between me, between the spirit and the flesh. See, for Aristotle, he didn't talk about the spirit. He wasn't a Christian. He talked about reason, the mind. Aristotle said, as I've examined and looked at people, as it comes to reason and passion, I see four broad categories of people. He says, on this end of the spectrum, he says, I see people that have totally capitulated to passion. He says, they live their life based on lust. They live their life based on the motto of, if it feels good, right. If it feels good to eat, drink, and... But you remember the last part of that statement, for tomorrow we die, right? And Aristotle said, he said, there are a bunch of people that they've just forgotten all about self-discipline, and they're all about lust and passion and how much pleasure can I have in life. He said, there's another set of people. Now, if those people are wild, these people are boring. They're on the other end of the spectrum. They live their life all about temperance. Man, they reject anything that brings pleasure to the body and pleasure to the life. They reject anything that, you know, they're not married, they're this, they're that. I mean, they're this way. And he uses a term, he uses one of the four Greek categories for the person drawn into lust and passion. Others that, man, they've separated themselves from anything that had to do with passion. They kind of cloister themselves up. He goes, but there's two middle categories. He goes, that group is totally capitulated to passion. He says, that group has totally rejected any lust and passion. He says, but there's two middle categories of people. He says, those are the people that understand because of who they are and how God has created them. He says, there's kind of this war going on between reason and passion. That's where he put it. And he noticed that there were some people that regardless of how hard they tried to battle the passions in their life and let self-control win, he says, passion always won out. You know anybody like that? That you know they're battling. man, it's an addiction, it's a struggle, it's this or it's that, and they're battling and they're trying. But they often seem to lose the battle. Aristotle acknowledged those kind of people. He said there's another category just over center. He says these are people that are doing the right to strike that balance of self-control and temperance and passion. And he goes, in these people, self-control wins. You say, Pastor, why are you telling us that story? That's the Greek word that Aristotle used to identify those people that won. They won the battle. See, in the New Testament, we understand that God created us. How many of you know that God created your emotions? You know, God created me with an attraction for my wife. There are passions and emotions that God gives us that are God-given, unless we do them to excess or outside the bounds of biblical morality. Does that make sense? And that's why as you look through God's Word, man, we're not told to get rid of all passion. We're just supposed to say, man, how does God define this in the right place, in the right area? And so Aristotle uses this word. Paul picks it up and uses it in the New Testament. Peter picks it up right here in 2 Peter and uses it in the New Testament. Now, remember, it goes back to the classic Greek sense. What did Paul say to the Corinthian believers? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's put it up. He says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? He says, therefore, run in such a way that you get the prize, right? How many of you, if you're going to run, I want to win something, right? All right. Paul says, don't run simply for a participation trophy. He said, look to win the race. Now, the good news is for God's children, let me tell you what, if we all muster up all of our energy and all of our self-control and all of our discipline this year, and we just absolutely bust it. Y'all know what that means? That's from the Greek word bustamos. Spiritually, that we smoke it this year as a church and as an individual. Here's the good news. Every one of us gets the opportunity to have a first place prize. Does that make sense? Every one of us. And that's what he's saying. He says, man, run in such a way that you get the prize. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. There it is, self-control, there's the word. They still have to eat, they just have to eat the right things, right? The passion, the need of my life is I've got to eat. If I am going to what? If I am going to be successful in my training as an athlete, I better have the proper nutrition. However, there are not a lot of athletes who compete at the highest level by only eating ice cream and cake. How many of you know that? There has to be some broccoli in there somewhere, right? Somewhere. You just put it down, hold your nose. All right, he says, so strict training, they go into strict training. He says, they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Anybody ever gone to one of these beach resorts or something like this? Gene and I did for our honeymoon. And there was somebody that was sitting on the beach. And he talks about a crown that won't fade away. They're sitting on the beach making these palm hats. Have y'all seen those? How many of you have seen those? How many of y'all seen? Do y'all get out much? And Gene and I bought these hats, and they were round, had these beautiful little bills. They were open on top, and we wore them around. And part of that is I don't like putting sunscreen on, but if you haven't noticed, it doesn't take much to get the skin burned. I leave my dome light on much, and I get burned. So I wore this hat all the time. And it was pretty. It smelled good. It was nice. We still have those hats. I will not put that thing near my head, because it's beginning to get ratty and the green has turned, green funk. And he says it'll fade away. And that's what they did in Greek games when they ran. The prize winners, not like today where we give gold and silver and bronze medals, they gave them a wreath that they had, and it was beautiful. And they would wear it around and they'd get a robe, but guess what happened to that wreath? It died. It faded, just like that hat that Gene and I bought. And so he says, therefore, Paul says, here's how I run. I do not run like someone running aimlessly. In other words, he says, I'm just not doing this in my spirit. Yeah, I'd love to do that. We don't have time. He says, I'm not just swerving all over the place. He says, I've got a goal. I'm going in a direction. Man, I'm reading a chapter a day, 77 days to Easter. That's my goal. It's not the only goal. It's not the only way, but it's a way I'm choosing. I'm getting in a life group. I'm going to get in a life group. He says, I'm choosing a path. He says, I don't run aimlessly. He says, I do not fight like a boxer, simply beating the air. That's kind of a funny imagery. I'll show you that someday. He says, no, verse 27. He says, no. I strike a blow to my body to make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize. He says, man, Paul says, listen, I am constantly in a battle. You know what Paul is acknowledging there? Is that everybody in this room still has passion. That if left uncontrolled, can destroy your life and your marriage and your witness. See, don't just apply that to preachers, apply that to us. He says, man, Paul says, there's that battle. And I'll tell you, there are times when I think and I talk with our people and I encourage people that they'll talk about a struggle in their life. I always go to Romans chapter 7 because it's greatly encouraging to me, because after 20 years as your pastor, I think I ought to be at a certain place where I never get mad and I never get angry, or I never get this and I never get that. And yet those things are still there. And just cut me off on the freeway and you'll realize they're not far below the surface. Constantly self-control. Paul says, listen, battle in such a way. Now let's go on. Let me show you another passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1 right now. 2 Peter chapter 2. Paul and Peter both create a clear line that says faith is the engine, goodness in relationships, moral character, growing in my knowledge of God. And notice, the car for growth of the knowledge of God comes before self-control. Because I have to know what God's Word says to know how I should live. Does that make sense? I have to know what God's Word says before I can know how to live. Peter, all the way back in his day, acknowledged something, that there are always going to be those who come along and preach God's Word and try to divorce it from its moral teachings. Remember, I told you commitment and conduct go together. There will always be those. As a matter of fact, there are times that people come up and say, Oh, the church these days. Did you hear what this church did? Did you hear what that church did? Did you hear what? Don't you do that? Can I just tell you, the church today isn't any different than the church was in that day? Because when we move from 2 Peter chapter 1 to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is warning the children of God that are reading his book that now know there are heretics that are going to come along and they're going to divorce the teaching of God's Word from the lifestyle of God's child. So notice what he says, 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people. This is one chapter later. Just as there will be false teachers among you, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. What are these heresies about? Sometimes they discount the Trinity, or they discount the deity of Christ, or discounting. There are those kind of things. But there are other, listen, heresies that have to do with the way we live. Listen, he says, many will follow their depraved conduct. What is he saying? Sometimes a heretic, a bad teacher, a false teacher, going to say, listen, you can live any way you want to and you're all right. Man, just drink up, party up, do this, do that. He goes, they're following their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth to disrepute. Look at verse 10. He says, this is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. What is he saying? They're rejecting the knowledge of God, so they can live however they want to. Then as you read on, verse 13, He says their idea of pleasure is to carouse around in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Remember on the scale, they are all in on the passion thing and the lust thing. And they might be saying, you know what? Because of God's grace, there is no condemnation. And that's true spiritually. But nowhere in God's word are we told that we are saved so we can live however we want to. He says, reveling in the pleasures of the feast while they feast with you. He says, verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Now, let me just stop you right there. Notice those words, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Notice it's real important what Peter said right there. He didn't say they never sin. He said they never stop sinning. See, the truth is everybody in this room still sins. How many of you know that? If you don't know that, you just sinned. See, the difference between committing a sin this week and not stopping sinning is if someone comes to you and says, hey, I really think what you did there was wrong, and you just keep doing, and you keep sinning, and you keep sinning. He says, these are people who have forgotten their strength of the Word of God, and they are hell-bent on living hell-filled and sin-filled lives. And he goes, and you can watch them. He says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. They are a cursed brood, for they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, what do? See, if I were to get up here and I had a bunch of sins that were just rampant in my life, it'd be hard for me to preach against your sin, right? So what do? They realize there's loads of sin in their life, so they stop preaching against anybody's sin. So they said, listen, you just go on. The grace of God will be there with you. You just live however you want to. Follow that passion, the grace of God. He said they have boastful words and are appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh. They entice people, listen to this, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. He's saying, man, they're taking people that have not filled up the knowledge card of God. They're newbies to the faith, or they have little knowledge, because that's why it's so important for you to read the knowledge of God. That's why you to gain knowledge of God. That's why you need to read God's word. So if I ever can't stand up here and start preaching, or somebody else starts standing up and preaching something kooky, pretty quickly your spiritual antenna will go off and say, I don't think that's what God's word says. That's why you got to know. And so he says, what? They take people who are with limited knowledge of God's word, and they draw them away. They promise them freedom. They say, hey, freedom, freedom, while they themselves are slaves. He says, listen, they are slave to an addiction or a sin, and they're preaching freedom to someone else. What they're saying is, man, I may be addicted to this. You go to get addicted to something else. He says, for they are, listen to this, I love this words, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Man, if there's sin that has mastered you, man, you got to get all of God's grace, and you've got to have self-control, and you got to get others around you that'll help you go and stay steady in the right way. He says, of them, the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit. How many of you love that idea? Isn't that just a wonderful picture? Just a wonderful picture. A sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Those are two wonderful pictures, aren't they? Don't you like it? Can you just think of it? All right, you get somebody, they come to church on Sunday, well, kind of like me. You know, you get them all prettied up, you shine them up as a pig, and by 2:30 in the afternoon, they're back playing in the mud. Why? Because pigs are pigs. And dogs return to their vomit. We can never divorce our knowledge of God's word from our conduct as God's children. It's going to be more and more pressing on the church in the coming years. I told you I was going to preach three words. I'm sorry, I'm only getting to two. You're going to have to come back next week. We're going to talk about perseverance. Some of y'all are going, phew, because I thought I was about to start sinning, Pastor. Come back next week, perseverance, because we're going to need some perseverance. Because let me tell you what, it is becoming highly unfavorable in our country for a denomination or a pastor or a Christian to stand on God's word, especially if it's politically out of favor. I don't know if you've been following the recent events of the Anglican Church this last week. The Episcopalian Church USA is connected with the Anglican Church around the world. 3 years ago, the Episcopalians led the way in embracing same-sex marriage, and not just simply saying we want it to be legal, but actually performing the weddings. The Anglican Church just basically put them on 3 years worth of probation because they said, man, as much as we'd love to embrace you, God's word says marriage is between one man and one woman. And they lit the time bomb. It's a 3-year time bomb. Episcopalian Church of North America either has to come back in conformity to God's word or it will split the denomination. That's a challenge. So now you know. I will stand up and I will preach this even when it hurts you and it hurts me, because the truth of God is always the best way for the child of God. And that's your encouragement. Now, let me just tell you this, and if you're sitting here today or you're looking at this online, this is not a church filled with a bunch of goody two-shoes. We got people that struggle. As a matter of fact, we talked about the same sickness. We got people in our church that struggle with that sin. And we're going to continue to love them and embrace them and encourage them, just like we got people in our church that are alcoholics and drug addicts and some embrace profanity and any other things. Truth is, we're going to tell them that's not God's will for your life. And we're going to show them God's grace that flows out of our life. But we're always going to stand on what the Word of God says. Let's pray. Come back next week, because let me tell you what, if you're going to live that way, you better have some perseverance in your life. And it's on the train. And we'll talk about it next week. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity just to study your Word and to live according to your Word, to be challenged by your Word. God, for every one of us in this room, none of us are perfect, certainly not me, and it doesn't anywhere come close to begin with me. God, I just praise you, and I thank you for the grace in my life. Lord, I pray that 2016 is my greatest year ever as a pastor and as a father, as a spiritual saint that wants to grow. I pray that my spiritual engine of faith is revved up hot, that moral goodness is growing in my life, knowledge is growing in my life, self-control in my life, perseverance in my life, everything. And same thing for our church. But God, it's going to cost us some effort. God, I pray that every person in this room would see now and create the opportunity to put a little spiritual horsepower into their effort and faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. And as we go today, take care. God bless you. I want to remind you, our altar team is always up here. If something's going on in your life, come up here. We'd love to pray for you. Don't ever head to the door when you need to come to the altar. Take care. God bless.